The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by Web Studio, Primetime Advertising Corporation, and the Law Office of Thomas Pinkerton. The views and opinions are solely those of the host and guests and do not necessarily represent KCBQ or its sponsors. It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist, Bob Siegel.
And this is Bob Siegel. So, you'd like to believe in God, but how can you believe in a God who is unloving and unfair? For example, if Jesus is truly the only way of salvation, how will God deal with those who never heard of Jesus, never met a missionary, or never read a Bible? Is a loving, compassionate, merciful God really going to send these poor, sincerely ignorant people to hell? Now, I began this provocative discussion 2 weeks ago, and today we will continue as I promised. It's good to be back with you. I was away on vacation last week. That's why we're continuing this 2 weeks later. We aired a repeat broadcast last week, but today we are live once again with a brand spanking new show. Now, as you'll recall, if you tuned in last time, part of the answer to this question of those who never heard of Jesus is that they can seek. Now, that's not the entirety of the answer, but it is where we begin. Hebrews 11:6 was one of many verses I read to you last time that says, God rewards those who diligently seek him. And we do have some biblical profiles that illustrate this phenomena. I started one of two cases last time in the New Testament where we see God communicating to seeking individuals apart from missionary activity. The first one was Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman centurion, and although he lived in the land of Israel, he only had a rudimentary understanding of Judaism and knew absolutely nothing about Christianity, which was very new at this time. This was a man, however, who gave money to the poor and lit incense, and not that we're saved by our own works, because we're not. God did view that as an effort to get close to him, and it was an effort that God honored. And I'm reading here from Acts 10:4 through 6. Cornelius was lighting incense one evening when an angel appeared to him. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a remembrance before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who was also called Peter." Now, Judaism was an old covenant rendered inoperative by God, but Judaism was all Cornelius knew. Here we see the graciousness of our Lord as he overlooks a man's outdated theology and instead honors his seeking heart. Had it not been for this timely vision, Cornelius would never have met Peter, the man who eventually shared Christ with him. We should also note that even the centurion's frustrated attempt to live a good life, quote-unquote, giving to the poor, etc., was viewed only as a search for the creator of goodness. Now, the Apostle Paul is our other interesting character. In his own words, in his own testimony that you can find at the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 26, Paul, of course, was somebody who hated Christianity. He received letters and permission to go into Damascus and arrest Christians. He was part of the Jewish court Sanhedrin, and they did have substantial authority under the Romans to do these kinds of things. But on the way, he heard this voice, and he says, "We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Later on in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." So the appearance of an angel or even an audible voice from the sky are only two examples of God's unique communication. When a man is searching for his master, Jesus will move mountains to make himself known. Maybe he'll speak through visions or dreams. Perhaps he'll send a missionary. The possibilities are endless, but we can rest assured that a just and loving God will feed every hungry soul. This same search goes on in modern times. I remember when I was doing campus ministry out at the University of California, Santa Barbara, we took a religious survey. We went up to a young undergrad, a woman student, who was just sitting under a tree and came up to her and asked her some questions. Had she been thinking recently about the meaning of life? Had she been asking herself questions such as, what is truth? What is peace? Where is my life going? what's it all about? Why is the universe here? Those kinds of questions. Well, she was quite taken back because not only had she been thinking about those kinds of things, she'd been thinking about them right before we came and had even been praying to God that somebody would give her some answers, and we showed up really right in the midst of her prayers. Now, some of you are asking yourselves, if God is really making himself known, Bob, then why do we have so many places in the world where Christianity is not found? Well, it's a good question. Primarily, God would prefer to reach people through the church. He prefers to reach people through people. The church has not often done its job in obeying the Great Commission, but unfortunately, there's also another reason. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Jesus says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." There are an awful lot of people that just aren't interested in giving their lives to Christ and would not give their lives to Christ even if they did hear the gospel. Okay, this still skates around a very important question, and it comes in two parts. What about the people who lived before Jesus came? How were they saved? Well, Jesus died on the cross for everybody, and he's the only way to be saved. But I mentioned last time that there's a more correct way to ask this question. Usually when people ask this question, they go, well, how's God going to deal with the guy that led this really good, righteous life, but he just never heard of Jesus? The Bible says nobody lives such a good and righteous life. There are people that do good things, but if you're half clean and half dirty, you still need a shower. Any honest person, even a man like Mahatma Gandhi, who was considered the greatest humanitarian of the 20th century, if you ask him, if you read his diaries, he'd say, no, I'm a sinner. Even though he wasn't a Christian, he said, I agree with what Paul said in Romans chapter 7 about the condition of sinful people. The only reason Gandhi looked so righteous is he was trying so hard to purge his sin. And by comparison to those around him who didn't give a hang about their sin, Gandhi looked righteous. But if we more correctly put the question, assuming that we're all sinners, assuming that Jesus died for everybody, assuming that's the only way can we be saved, could somebody have darker glasses on as they latch onto the finished work of the cross? That's a whole different question. And we start by asking about the people who lived before Jesus. Well, the Old Testament is filled with saints who did not understand the gospel. Abraham, King David, King Solomon, Moses, Joshua, Daniel. We can go on and on. But what they did have in Old Testament times was a system of sacramental rituals where they would actually take animals to the high priest, and this animal would be sacrificed as an atonement for the people of Israel and their sin. So it's true, the ancient Israelites didn't understand that there was going to be a man named Jesus coming along someday that they had to believe in, but they did understand that they had sinned. They did understand that there had to be a substitutionary atonement for their sins. All right, what about those who were Gentiles? What about people that lived in Greece or Rome who didn't have this special covenant relationship with God? The Bible answers that question too. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is on Mars Hill where they have all kinds of inscriptions to all kinds of gods. And to one inscription, it was written to an unknown God. Paul used this as a launching pad. He said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, for as I walked around and observed your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription on it, to an unknown God. Now what you proclaim is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." That's interesting. There is such a thing as the phenomenon of God overlooking sincere ignorance. Luke says something very much like this, or more correctly put, Jesus says something very much like this, recorded by the writer Luke in chapter 12. "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." And we're told that on judgment day, even a person who never read the Bible and did not know about the law of God as given to Moses still had a law in their own hearts. It was called their conscience. Romans chapter 2 says, "Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares." Imagine them, two souls standing before God. And I'm speculating here. Like I said last time, I'd gladly trade 20, 30 chapters of the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus for more information about how God judges those that never heard of Christ. The Bible is very clear about how God will judge those who did hear of Christ and push them away. And it's evidently also clear about how God will judge the people who lived before Christ. So I'm offering speculation, reasonable speculation. There may be people today who haven't heard of Christ. And in my opinion, God's going to judge them exactly as he judged those who were ignorant because they lived before Jesus. Whether you're ignorant because you lived before him, or you're ignorant because you lived after him, but a missionary didn't come to you, it seems that we're dealing with the same kinds of hearts. So imagine two souls standing before God, and God turns to the first one and says, "You are a miserable, wretched sinner, rotten to the core. You deserve to go to hell. However, at times, you used to look up in the sky and say, 'God, whoever you are, whatever you are, if you are, please forgive me of my sins.'" He says, "You never met a missionary, you never heard of the gospel, but obviously, clearly, you're somebody who, if you had encountered a missionary, you would have responded." And then the next person, the next soul, says, "Hey, well, God, I never heard of Jesus either." And God says, "Yeah, I know. But in your case, it wouldn't have mattered, because unlike your friend here, you didn't interact with your conscience. You didn't care that you had sinned. You didn't seek me. You didn't cry out to me and say, 'God, if you exist, forgive me.' You're obviously somebody who, if he had heard the gospel, would not have responded." You see my point. I believe, and the operative words are "I believe," but I think there are enough clues in the Bible to support this. I believe that those who did not hear of Jesus will be judged according to what God knows they would have done if they had heard, because he knows their hearts, because he sees the interaction of their conscience. Incidentally, there are examples of entire cultures looking for God together. Alonzo Bunker is a late 19th century writer. He studied a Burmese hill people called the Karen for 30 years and lived amongst them. He reported their belief in one supreme God and their eager, centuries-old prediction that a brother would someday visit from far away, bringing with him a lost book written by Yahweh. If the name Yahweh sounds a little bit like Yahweh to you, well, it sounds a little bit like Yahweh to me too. Such a book would provide both freedom and instruction on how to better worship Yahweh, according to this story of the Karen people. Karen hymns describe Yahweh as creator of the entire world. He is also all-powerful and all-knowing. The Karen even have a story about how people fell away from God. It says, "Yahweh formed the world originally. He appointed food and drink. He appointed the fruit of trial. He caused them to eat the fruit of the tree of trial. They obeyed not. They believed not Yahweh. When they ate the fruit of trial, they became subject to sickness, aging, and death." Okay, the parallel to Genesis is so obvious it barely needs mentioning. The similarity between the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, and Yahweh is also noteworthy. But there is no record of any Christian witness to the Karen prior to 1795, when they were first discovered, or in the subsequent century, which saw only a handful of visitors. We seem to have a fantastic example of people learning scattered truths about God apart from missionary intervention. We'll be right back. Looking to build your own website without a lot of cost and trouble? Hi, I'm Bob Siegel, here to tell you about Web Studio. Web Studio allows people to create their own websites simply and easily without knowing HTML. With Web Studio, you avoid the learning curve of front page and the expense of a web designer. Web Studio has 14 different galleries that contain graphics, sounds, and everything else you need. For more information about Web Studio, go to webstudio.com.
Call Bob now at 888-344-1170. That's toll free, 888-344-1170. Bob may have strong opinions, but he also likes to hear what you have to say.
Stay.
Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. I'm joined today by my occasional co-host calling from Missouri, Greg Jarvis. Greg, welcome to our program.
Hey, Bob. How are you? Can you hear me okay?
I can hear you fine. So you were supposed to go, was it to your daughter's house to do some project, and you found a way to wuss out of it?
Gee, Bob, thanks for that.
Oh, okay. It was a project with your son, and you found a way to wuss out of that. Maybe I got it wrong.
Okay, that's two for two. No, I didn't find any way. I was looking, though, really. I couldn't find any way. So I had to go, and I went ahead and worked on the house anyway. It was a success, and I have returned triumphant.
Oh, so you mean you got your work done sooner than you expected?
Just a day earlier, yeah.
So what would have been good news, I kind of ruined and made it sound like one of those bad news things.
Yeah, well, it wasn't fun, I'll tell you that.
Okay.
I just learned what I'm not cut out to do, and I guess probably your listeners are about ready to find something else I'm not cut out to do.
Well, no, I think they all find that you're cut out to be an exceptional co-host. What's on your radar today?
Hey, okay, good topic about the what's God going to do with the people who haven't heard. What's he going to do with the people who have heard and turn away? Where is he going to come in?
If a person has heard and turns away.
Without believing. Now, here's three categories I thought about. You got those who have never heard about the gospel. They don't know Jesus Christ. You got those who have heard but never accepted. I wouldn't say turned away. And then you have those who heard, believe, and then I'll use the words fall away, although that's kind of a topic in and of itself.
Okay, now the second one is pretty obvious in Scripture. The person who purposely rejects Christ will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But when I say purposely, I mean they reached a point where the Spirit of God enlightened them. They knew or strongly suspected that Jesus was real. They turned away from him because they'd rather live a life of sin. If you have somebody that turns away from Jesus because of religious hypocrisy, or he was bored to death in church, or he met a lot of tactless, unloving Christians, I think that person falls into the category of the ignorant that we were discussing in the last segment. I don't know that ignorance has to be defined strictly as a geographical condition.
Okay. All right. Well, that makes sense. So they would come under the same, kind of the same judgment, if you will, or being looked at.
Possibly. I was surrounded by Christians my whole life, but I guarantee you, until God revealed himself to me in my second year of college, I had no clue about Jesus. The Christians around me were not doing a very good job. Some of them were professing Christians. When I went back and told them I had a relationship with Jesus, they didn't know what I was talking about. I did a debate a few months ago with a Jewish man named Eddie Tabash. His big deal was how could God have allowed the Holocaust? I think those are understandable concerns. I think there are answers to those, but those are understandable concerns. It's when people reject Jesus because they'd rather live a life of sin that they get into trouble. But now you were mostly interested in that third category of person.
Well, that's exactly right. That's a tough one.
There's an age-old debate amongst theologians, it's been going on for 2,000 years practically, about whether a born-again Christian can lose their salvation. And there seem to be some passages of Scripture that describe a relationship with God that we can lose even after we've turned from our sin. But there seem to be other passages which describe a relationship with God that we cannot lose. And I think the reason we see two kinds of passages is that, frankly, there are two kinds of relationships with God. There is a temporary probationary relationship where somebody's trying Christianity, tasting of the Holy Spirit, as Hebrews chapter 6 puts it, where they do experience the Spirit of God to some degree. And then there's another kind of relationship where people just completely 100% sold out and gave God total custody of their lives. That doesn't mean they earned salvation. It just means that they gave Christ complete reins over their life. Those people, according to the Bible, have become born again. If a person has become born again, that is a situation that cannot be changed. But here's the thing, Greg. We have both kinds of people in the church. You could have two different people. They may have both prayed to receive Christ, but one deep in his psyche, where his mind's doing mental gymnastics and making excuses and offering rationalizations, this person may not have really intended to give his entire life over to God. Now, God's a gentleman. If all a person is really doing is saying, God, I'll try it for a while, I'll try you, then God says, okay, I'll try you for a while. But if a person has completely dedicated their life to God, then can they have a time of falling away? Sure, because we're still sinners. But if they start falling away, if they start sinning, because the Holy Spirit's living inside of them, they're going to be so convicted, they're eventually going to give in to the Holy Spirit. If they try to still ignore it, then God will slap them up and down the side of the head. There'll be unusual trials that will go on in their life. God will do something because he's a responsible parent. Timothy says, or Paul says in Timothy, I am convinced that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus.
Well, that's good news, because what that means is it's not relying then, if somebody has completely committed their life to Christ, as is their understanding, it's not dependent on them. It's dependent on God.
That is correct. It's dependent on how good of a parent God is. The only thing that depends on them is, did they really sign the dotted line? An illustration that I like to give a lot is, supposing you were at an orphanage and somebody came along and said, there's a rich, powerful man who's set his eye on you. He loves you and wants to adopt you as his son. You don't have to go with him. If you sign these papers, you fall under his legal custody, which means he's going to raise you. He's going to take responsibility for the way you turn out in life. He's going to lay down rules. He's going to lay down regulations. He's going to ask things of you that you may not want to do. And you're just going to have to trust that these things are for your own good. You don't have to go with him if you don't want to. But if you sign the dotted line, it now becomes out of your hands.
Okay. That's a very good analogy. I'm still looking for that person on earth here, by the way, if you know anyone that...
that person on earth that wants to adopt you and make you his
own. Very rich, very wealthy. Take me away from it all.
That would be nice. Well, having God do that, that's not too bad either.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think that'd be my preference. Well, it's. I think part of the problem a lot of us face when looking at this question, actually, a couple of problems. One, we're not often looking at ourselves. We're looking at others and trying to sum up, where do they fall? Are they in this, quote-unquote, temporary probationary stage, or have they completely sold out?
And we can never tell. We can't look into their hearts. This is a question that they have to ask themselves. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, examine yourselves to see if you belong to God. He says, do you know if the Spirit of God lives in you?
And not examine those necessarily around us.
Exactly.
Well, that could be the first part of the problem. The second part of the problem is just as human beings, I think we always try to sum things up. We always try to have a bottom line, to pack things neatly in a box when... really, it's more often that we are on a dynamic, undulating timeline, not even a timeline, if you will, but you catch someone on a particular day and they may appear and look this way. You catch them at a particular time the next day, things have changed somewhat. And so to try to pin things down, which we love to do because then we know who's in and who's out, I think that's another pitfall that we run into.
Yeah, there are judgments that we are allowed to make as Christians, but this is when somebody freely admits that they've sinned. If somebody in the church says, I'm sinning, I'm going to be in this inappropriate relationship or whatever it is, then we are allowed to make judgments. But the idea of looking into somebody's heart and presuming to know what's going on between him and God, that's an area that's absolutely none of our business. And the same Paul who said it was appropriate to sometimes make judgments, when Christians were making inappropriate judgments, he said things like, who are you to judge another man's servant? Before his own master, he stands or falls. Greg, hold with me over the break. You are listening to The Bob Siegel Show, 1-888-344-1170. If you'd like to jump in on this discussion, how will God judge the people who never heard, or salvation in general? This is Bob Siegel. They say a man's home is his castle. So when it comes to the wiring of your house, you don't want to mess around with some unknown electrician. Instead, do what I did. Call W&S Electric Incorporated. W&S specializes in both contracting and repair. From troubleshooting to remodeling to circuit breakers and fuses, W&S takes a skilled but personal interest in your home at affordable rates. I know the owner, Wayne Klingenhofer, personally, and I can testify firsthand to his integrity. Call 619-447-8785. That's 447-8785 for W&S Electric Incorporated, license number 480539, W&S Electric. Welcome back to the Bob Siegel Show. Our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. We're taking a break from the politics today and doing more of a theology show. I realize that much is going on in the news, and I promise to get back to the news next week. But if you can't wait that long, if you're just dying to hear what your old pal Bob has to say about the latest nutty words of Nancy Pelosi, Jimmy Carter, and the like, then let me remind you, I do have a daily blog on Town Hall, bobsiegel.townhall.com. That's Bob Siegel, SIEGEL.townhall.com. And there you can read my own two cents about all that is going on in our country, and there is a lot going on in the country right now. I'll also be discussing current events on the Rick Amato Show this coming Tuesday night. Meanwhile, let's welcome back co-host Greg Jarvis.
Thanks, Bob.
Okay, so we were talking before the break about appropriate judgments that God calls us to make as Christians, and then the inappropriate judgments that Christians often make instead.
Yeah, it seems that we have a fondness for, and it's just not in Christianity. It's also just everybody kind of out on the street. It's at the workplace. It's especially in politics. We kind of like this box mentality. We like to have rules, regulations, perspectives all lined up, and then we can clearly, in our estimation, see who's in, who's out, just how far out somebody is or how far in, and et cetera. And it doesn't seem to be helpful in oftentimes dealing with people or relating to them.
Yeah, part of the problem, Greg, is when somebody gives their life to Jesus Christ and they're really sold that the Bible is true, and they can be, as you know, I've studied apologetics for many years, and there's all kinds of historical evidence, archaeological evidence, there's mystical evidence, because we can have a relationship with the Holy Spirit and he can just personally testify the truth to us. That's pretty significant when somebody's wondering what's going on in this world and we suddenly have a relationship with the God of the universe, and we understand a few things, and I would make the operative term a few things, about why God put us here, where we came from, where we're going, where we're headed, what our future is, and a little bit about how to live in the meantime. Now, that's not too shabby. However, that is not the same thing as suddenly knowing all the secrets of the universe. And the problem is, because Christians have been revealed a few things, they suddenly think they know everything. And that includes them thinking that they know what's going on in somebody else's heart. I've seen churches split up because a person wouldn't raise his hands in the air while he was worshiping. And some other person made this comment that if you're not just as enthusiastic as I am while we're worshiping, then obviously the same Holy Spirit who's guiding me isn't guiding you. And I've seen churches split up even over things like that.
Wow. That's sad. That's fairly divisive.
Well, that's one way to put it.
Well, I don't know a way around that, but it's kind of a good segue into another topic in general, and that is the scripture of being in the world, but not of the world.
Yes.
And there's a lot of people that do the exact same thing. We try to gauge where a person's at in their relationship with God based on kind of what this scripture might indicate, based on externals, whether it be holding your hands up a certain way while worshiping, whether it be the cars you own, the movies you watch, the music you play on your radio show in between segments.
I actually don't play Christian songs in between on my radio show.
I know
there might
that.
Be somebody that would take issue with that even. But I have a reason for doing that. I don't want, if somebody's listening to the radio, I don't want them to be so turned off to the music that they don't listen to the show.
Sure, absolutely. And yet, there will be other people, I'm not one of them, but there would be other people that say, you know, he's playing that secular music and I just don't see how that's appropriate.
Oh, yeah, it's the devil's music, they would say. Even though a lot of the hymns that we sing on Sunday mornings for those churches that still sing hymns, many evangelical churches have outgrown them, I'm glad to say. But for those who still sing them, a lot of those are songs that John and Charles Wesley took right out of the bar rooms. They were considered as sinful a kind of music, as much a music belonging to the devil as you could possibly have had in those days. And they just rewrote the lyrics. And that's what we called the holy music.
Well, there's an interesting book out about that and kind of where we got a lot of our Christian practices that really, they're not all rooted in deeply Christian spiritual ways, that we've taken things from other cultures and other belief systems and things of that nature, which would probably just shock a lot of people, I would think.
Now, what is the name of this book? Because I'm thinking, as I may be misunderstanding you, but I'm resonating with part of what that book is saying and not necessarily all of it. I don't believe we've incorporated other belief systems from other religions into Christianity, but there are a lot of books that are claiming that Christianity did exactly that. They took a lot of Greek mystery religions, but maybe you're talking about something different than that.
Well, really the part of it that talks about the more of the practices, more of the trappings of Christianity, whether it be the early church having a holiday, a Christian holiday to counter.
Oh, yes. Well, yeah, like Christmas, for example, is the Roman festival of Saturnalia that was converted. Saturnalia was an interesting custom. It was a day where slaves and masters got to trade places for a day. A lot of people don't know they had a bizarre little custom like that in Rome. For one day, the slave got to be the master. And that was a way of satiating the slaves so that they wouldn't be too restless. They could look forward to Saturnalia. Well, obviously, they couldn't continue with a custom like that when Christianity took over, but they were used to celebrating around that time of the year, around the winter, close to the winter solstice. So they decided to celebrate the birth of Jesus instead. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, in my opinion. If we can convert souls, why can't we convert holidays?
Sure, sure. And we can do that. The point being is that some people hold to that conversion as very, very important, and sometimes then hold up that event as, again, if you don't hold to that event the same way I do, if it's not as important, if you don't celebrate it the same way, then there's all these kinds of, hoops and boxes that you're either falling in or falling out of, much like what I was mentioning about being in the world, but not of the world.
Yeah, I agree. And I love Christmas. Having been brought up Jewish, I always felt left out of Christmas growing up. So I just went crazy over Christmas after I became a Christian. But I know some Christians that won't celebrate Christmas precisely because it is a converted pagan holiday. And I would not judge them for not celebrating it. However, it works the other way. If I feel that they are judging me because I want to celebrate it, that's an inappropriate judgment as well.
Yeah. Well, and then to go further with that topic, because I think we're in agreement then that there's a lot of inappropriate judgments made based on that. How does, whether it be a new, sold out to God, born again Christian, or it be a seasoned Christian, how is one to be in the world and not of the world?
Okay, that's such a good question. I'm going to have to answer it after our break. Hang with us, Greg. You're listening to The Bob Siegel Show.
How many times have you heard the phrase, "they're all the same," applied to local contractors? It is unfortunate that a few can tarnish the reputations of many, but it sure is nice when you find a contractor with godly principles. But what if they only do floors or only the painting? What if you want to build a whole new home? Or you want someone to fully complete your remodel or tenant improvements? You need ProBuilt. Serving San Diego since 1987, residential and commercial, quality work completed on time. Local Christian businessman and president of ProBuilt, Jim Bell, said, "When people pay you to do a job, they simply want you to do the job. They expect quality work, and they expect it to be done on time. We do that at ProBuilt." For references and dozens of pictures of both residential and commercial work, visit our website, ProBuiltInc.com. That's ProBuiltInc.com. Or call our El Cajon office at 619-593-2965. We're fully bonded and insured. California State License Number 567925. ProBuilt.
I'd like to remind all of my listeners that The Bob Siegel Show has a sister program on our sister station, KPRZ 1210 on the dial. Every Sunday morning from 9 o'clock to 9:30, you can hear City Voice. On this provocative program, my good friend George Runyon interviews a different local Christian ministry every week. You can listen to the show while driving to church, and don't be surprised, you may find it so interesting that you'll stay in the parking lot continuing to listen and skipping those Sunday school donuts. That's City Voice with George Runyon, every Sunday morning from 9 o'clock to 9:30 on our sister station, KPRZ 1210. But right now, you're listening to KCBQ 1170. Yes, sirree, that may sound to you like pagan music, but you're listening to a Christian show. And that's one of the things that Christians sometimes inappropriately judge each other over. Music, I'm joined with co-host Greg Jarvis today. Greg, welcome back to our program.
Thanks, Bob.
Your question before the break was, how can we obey the command to be in the world, but not of the world? I'm convinced that when they say not of the world, they mean not of the philosophy and mindset of the world. The world's philosophy today is very humanistic. We are evolving. They would say that there's no such thing as morality. They would say we should never judge a person over anything. We shouldn't even use words like good and evil. Today, people who stand up against evil are rebuked more than the people who do evil. That's what we want to avoid. We want to avoid being of the philosophy of this world. It doesn't mean that we can't participate in the culture of the world. Doesn't mean that a Christian can't watch American Idol. Doesn't mean a Christian can't go to a baseball game or the opera or go to a movie. Doesn't even necessarily mean that a Christian can't go to an R-rated movie, although somebody like the Apostle Paul would tell us to examine our own heart, and if a particular R-rated movie was going to cause us to sin and we all have different tolerance levels, then in some cases it may be a good idea to not go to an R-rated movie. It would depend on the movie. It would depend on the person.
Yeah, it would depend on the... Who's in it, too, wasn't it?
Yeah. There's, like, if Nicolas Cage is in one more movie, I'm just going to quit seeing them. He's in too many movies. He's not a bad actor, but the guy's in too many movies. Same with John Travolta. I don't want to see another John Travolta movie. He's not a horrible actor, but he's in too many movies.
Hey, they got to make a living.
Yeah, I really stay awake at night over those guys' difficulty to make a living.
I'm sure things are tough economic times for them. Well, I think that's a good point. I mean, we can't help but be in the world. So, I mean, the first part of it's kind of obvious. And the second part, being of the world, yeah, that makes sense. The philosophy, the mindset, if you will, probably also hearkening to the scripture that all things are legal, but not all things profitable. Would you see that as applying in this situation?
Yeah, and there was an issue that I know you're aware of that came up in the early church. It's talked about a lot in 1 Corinthians and even talked about a little bit in the book of Romans. This phenomenon of meat that was offered to idols. In those days, when a person bought meat in the store, the meat had first been taken into some heathen temple, the temple of Zeus or the temple of Aphrodite, and the Greek or Roman priest slayed that meat, kept some of it for his family, offered some of it to their god, and then sold the rest of it. So one could not sit down and eat meat without knowing for a fact it had been offered to some idol. Now, there were some people who had newly converted to Christianity just recently, and they didn't understand the monotheism of it yet. They were still of the mistaken opinion that these pagan deities actually existed. So they thought that by eating meat, they were sinning against the god they'd given their life to and returning to another god. There are other people who understood now that these gods didn't exist, but still eating the meat put them of the old mindset. And it reminded them of what life had been like before when they did believe in this god. Other Christians said, hey, chill out. It's just meat. As long as we know it's just meat, as long as we know we don't believe in these stupid idols anymore, then why not just eat it? But the people who were not wanting to eat the meat, we're becoming very judgmental of those who did. And so they asked the Apostle Paul how to settle this matter. And he settled it in two ways. And this is what I liked about Paul. He answered the question And then he went on and gave some advice. He said, for the record, meat is just meat. If you're asking me whether it's a sin to eat meat that was offered to an idol, no, it's not a sin. He goes, however, if you have this freedom and liberty in Christ and you understand that eating this meat is something that's okay, but you're with a Christian brother who sees you eating the meat and it tempts him into doing what he thinks is a sin, and he goes back and eats the meat thinking he's sinning, is he really sinning? No, but Paul says on Judgment Day, God's going to judge our heart and our motives. And a fair question that God will ask people at the great throne is, why did you do what you thought was a sin? In other words, it's a very, very bad thing to ever encourage somebody to violate his conscience. So if I go to an R-rated movie and I have a friend who doesn't think it's right to go, I'm not going to sit there and talk him into doing it, because I could be talking him into doing something that he thinks is a sin. This is what Paul means when he says we want to know the truth and we want to have freedom, we want to have liberty, but on the other hand, we don't want to put a stumbling block in somebody else's way.
Well, just make sure before you don't talk him into it that he's not the one carrying in the soda.
Yeah.
You definitely want him in there.
Yeah, speaking of culture, don't you love that stupid rule of the theaters that you can buy our concessions, but you can't bring in any of your own? My favorite was at the AMC Theater in Mission Valley. I'll even tell you where they're located. I saw this a few years ago. If I hadn't seen it with my own eyes, I never would have believed it. It said, for your safety and protection, we do not allow you to bring food into the movie theater. Greg, can you explain how that's for my safety and protection? That's probably the explanation I would have gotten from the manager if I'd asked him.
Yeah, that's a tough one. Safety and protection. I don't know. Hopefully
just when you thought you'd heard everything.
Yeah, maybe they've got something that you don't know about. Maybe your food spoils on the way in. Who knows? I don't know.
Yeah. I'm sure that is it. There's nothing like paying $75 for a box of hot tamales.
Oh, I got it. It's because if you go in and buy their concessions, anyone robbing you on the way out will know you have no money because you bought their concessions.
Yeah, well,
or you take your own in.
Ah, yeah, so there's a safety and protection because you were fleeced inside and the
right.
Compassionate criminal knows he couldn't possibly have anything with you outside the door.
There you go, but he sees you carrying your own stuff in. You're a sitting duck in the parking lot, my friend.
Well, we've certainly solved one of the many problems of the world.
There you go. Well, I think that's it's a real important thing. To some people, it's a real a tough thing to not be what might be called of the world or the philosophy, the mindset, because think about it. We're bombarded every day, whether it be on TV, radio, billboards, at work, magazines, with the philosophy of the day. We're steeped in it, especially here in America. And I would think the only way to combat that is to focus on what we really need to be about.
Focus. Okay, how do we focus in such a way to keep ourselves from being contaminated by the philosophy of the world, not necessarily the culture of the world? We'll return to the Bob Siegel Show. Projects don't just happen. Good projects are a result of a team of dedicated professionals, owners, architects, and contractors striving toward a common goal. Make OMP a part of your team. If you're looking for professional, knowledgeable experience for your construction project team, Oso Miller Pacific should be your first call. For over 20 years, Mark Miller has been providing project management and constructive services throughout San Diego and Southern California. As president of Oso Miller Pacific, Mark continues this tradition of providing the most professional services in the industry to the healthcare, commercial, and government construction markets. Oso Miller Pacific provides a full range of pre-construction services, including definition of needs, design team selection, concept budget generation, and construction services. This full range of services is what sets Oso Miller Pacific apart from its competition. Visit their website at osomillerpacific.com. That's www.ossomillerpacific.com or call the offices at 619-449-0633. Again, the number is 619-449-0633. Good projects don't just happen. Call Oso Miller Pacific. This is Bob Siegel inviting you to tune in for the Rick Amato Show four nights a week here on 1170 KCBQ. Rick stays on top of the issues local and national. He also does some of the most stimulating interviews you've ever heard. That's the Rick Amato Show, Monday through Thursdays from 9 p.m. to 11 p.m. here on Intelligent Talk 1170 KCBQ. You can also find Rick on AmatoTalk.com. Welcome back to our program, How Does a Christian Stay in the World But Not of the World? I've been joined by my good friend and co-host, Greg Jarvis, calling all the way from Missouri. Greg, welcome back to our program.
Thanks again, Bob.
So, refresh us again with your question. It had to do with focusing on God so that the, obviously we have agreed there's nothing wrong with participating in the culture of the world, but the philosophical mindset of the world that's opposed to God, how do we avoid that?
Sure, because even some cultural things, and I don't have any examples written down, but I mean, we may encounter some cultures in some countries, or even our own, depending on where you go, where it's not just the philosophy, but it's the practices of that particular.
Oh well, there are cultures that still practice slavery today. There are cultures that practice polygamy today.
So there are sometimes some items in culture to avoid, but as far as the philosophy and the enticement of certain things in culture, how are we to be in the world around and surrounded by those things and yet not be of the world, not be of that philosophy, not participate in those aspects of culture and whatnot?
Well, my answer is going to sound somewhat obvious and simplistic, but part of the answer is the church. The Bible does command us to be in fellowship for this reason. We need the help of others who are struggling. When a person feels that he and God have this great relationship, they got it together like this, they don't need anybody else, well, that person is setting himself up for a fall. It says in Hebrews, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, which is the habit of some. And I understand there are many church services on Sunday morning that are just boring or they're not for you, but there's so many different kinds of churches. And if you don't like the big ones, you can find small ones. And if you don't like Sunday morning, you could go to a Bible study or a home group or a prayer meeting and get your fellowship in somebody's living room during the week, which are the kinds of things I enjoy the most and mean the most to me. So, but we need help from others. It depends on the amount of time we're spending with God in prayer, but we need to be around other people that have a similar philosophy that we do to reinforce that. Now, that doesn't mean that I believe in the monastic movement. That doesn't mean I believe that we should be so sheltered that we're never interacting with anybody in the world at all, because we're called to reach out to the world. And it can strengthen our faith to be sharpened and toughened. You and I, of course, met out at UCSB. You were getting all kinds of classes, and some of them were good and were just pure science, but other things that you learned in the humanities were very diametrically opposed to Christianity. I didn't have any problem with you taking those classes or being in that college, but I was also glad you were taking some classes from us and hearing the other point of view and getting both sides. So I think that's a large part of it.
So that input, wherever you're getting your input, you don't want to be so imbalanced and constantly, if you'll say, I guess could say, getting fed from the world philosophy, culture, mindset, all of that as your steady daily diet. But it's what you're putting in on the other side, from that side of that, your relationship with God, building you up from the inside out, causing a difference from the inside out.
Yeah, what we spend the most time doing, the people that we hang around with the most, those are the things that are going to influence us the most. That's mm-hmm. just makes common sense. That would be true of any subject, whether it's Christianity or not. Yeah. So yeah, we don't want to be out of balance there.
Absolutely does. The one thing that I've noted to people, I even try to note it to myself. When we were talking about boxes earlier and being in them and having people put you in them or out of them or whatever, is the being very careful that we are actually spending that time in prayer, meditation, with God, with others, sharpening ourselves, things of that nature, and not trying to simply change the external, change our behavior. Because I've run into people, and I myself have done it, not wanting to appear a certain way, worked hard at being a certain way without ever having a change in my heart, depending on that area, so that I, on the outside, look like a good Christian or somebody who is devoted to God. And yet my heart, my mindset, my philosophy can be very worldly.
Yeah, it can. And this could happen even at a Bible college. I remember I met a woman one time who attended a Bible college, and she wrote me a letter after the retreat where I was a guest speaker and confessed that she wasn't sure she was really even a Christian, but she was afraid to tell anybody because in a Bible college, that's just the thing to do and the thing to be. And so it's not simply solved by being around Christians. There's got to be a real bona fide relationship with Christ through the Holy Spirit. And there's just no getting around that. If the sparks aren't going into the right cylinders, we can go to church till we're blue in the face, and it's not really going to matter. And then we'll still have the mindset of the world, even sitting inside of the church.
Right, right. Kind of like that old saying that standing in a or sitting in a garage doesn't make you a car.
Sitting in a garage, it does not make you a car. Going to church does not make you a Christian.
Yeah, exactly. And that's probably a very important, I think, distinction. But a lot of us do tend to look at behaviors, look at externals. And again, I like that distinction then that you make. It's the difference between philosophy and culture.
Yes.
There are some people that choose to, quote-unquote, rise above the culture around them, feeling that they are spiritual, seeing themselves as better off, and yet the philosophy they have is still very similar.
Yeah, and if the philosophy gets into the culture, like if it is a bad practice, like the obvious example of slavery, then it's a problem. I remember this question would come up a lot, Greg, at UCSB, which you remember was such a party school. And you'll recall we had an awful lot of people in our ministry that were in the fraternities and sororities. And often I'd have a Christian say to me, I was invited to join this fraternity, and I'm not sure, is it a sin to join or not join? The way I would always answer the question is, I said, it depends on whether you being there is going to draw some people out of that, or whether you being there is going to cause you to get sucked into something that, putting the immorality of it aside, is just going to take up a great deal of your time and dedication and commitment.
Right. And that's a tough question. People really have to look at that on an individual basis, probably get some very helpful advice from people like yourself or people that they're...
Well, you remember Roy Van Divenbode.
Oh, yeah.
Roy did something pretty interesting because he was one of those who was in the frat system, and it certainly wasn't pulling him down. He was beefing others up. And Roy looked at some of their old creeds, and a lot of those fraternities were started in a time when we were a more Christian country. And there were actually these pledges to Jesus Christ to give your life to him that nobody took seriously anymore. They were just words. And then after somebody would take that pledge, Roy would say, okay, as a new pledge, I'm going to hold you to that, and I want you to start studying the Bible with me. So it's pretty interesting how he handled that. Greg, my friend, we're out of time, but it's always good to talk to you.
Yep, you too, Bob.
We'll have you on again in a month or so, or whenever I think the audience might just miss you enough to bring you on again.
Yeah, okay, I'll look forward to it.
All right, say hello to Leslie for me, as always.
Will do, Bob. Thanks again.
We'll see you next week, everybody.